Hello, Fellowship Church family. We're going to be in Genesis 3 again, Genesis 3, verses 7 through 19. So I encourage you to take a Bible and turn there with me. Let's pray as we prepare to study God's Word. Father in heaven, thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. Thank you that you are a faithful God to us, showing us grace and mercy, showing us your love in so many ways beyond our comprehension. Father, even in the midst of these days with everything going on, we thank you that you are in control and you are good. Thank you that your word speaks to us. And Lord, your word guides our life. So I pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word, our minds to receive your word, that we would recognize that you speak to us. And I pray that we would not just hear your word, but trust you and obey your word, and that we would experience the life that you intend for us to have in Jesus Christ. We pray that your word would speak to us in the way that each of us needs. Thank you for Genesis 3 and the way that it causes us to think your thoughts after you. And so speak to us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I Googled the, just two words, broken relationships, and found 450 million results. Everybody experiences broken relationships. And none of us have even a single perfect relationship in this age. All of our relationships have some degree or another of brokenness. But in Genesis 3, verses 7 through 19, we see how all of our relationships were originally broken. But we also see how they can experience healing. Because if we see the cause of our broken relationships, we can then rightly apply God's solution. And so look with me at Genesis 3, verses 7 through 19. Thus says the Lord. Then the eyes of both were open, that is, Adam and Eve, after they disobeyed God. They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Thus ends the reading of God's word. We see in these verses that when Adam and Eve sinned, they hid from God, blamed others, and experienced God's judgment upon them and upon the serpent, and also God's judgment fell upon the earth. And we see here the reality of broken relationships. God created all of us to have relationships. Relationship with Him. Relationship with other humans. Relationship with ourselves. And relationship with the earth that God has created, with the creation. But as we saw in the first six verses of Genesis 3, we have rebelled against God, thinking that we could live life and rule our lives our own way. And ever since we did so, our relationships have been broken. And even today, though sin breaks our relationships with God, with ourselves, with one another, and with God's created order, I would propose to you that we can confess our sin and experience God's reconciling grace. See, though sin breaks our relationship with God, ourselves, fellow human beings, and God's creation, we can confess our sin and experience God's reconciling grace. As you look at verse 7, what's the first relationship that is noted that experiences brokenness in the text? Interestingly, it shows that it was our relationship with ourselves that we first recognized brokenness. Certainly all the others were broken at this point as well, but that's where it was first recognized. And so often that's where it does begin with us. We recognize our broken relationship with ourself as we experience even broken relationships with others, and it opens our eyes to it. Do you feel shame, fear, guilt? See, those are a reality now because your relationship with yourself is broken. After disobeying God, Adam and Eve's eyes were opened, we're told. They knew that they were naked. They experienced shame. They experienced fear. They feared God's judgment upon them. And so they hid themselves. And isn't this how we all respond when we feel shame and fear and guilt? We try to cover ourselves or what we've done. We try to make excuses to hide ourselves from the gaze of others or the gaze of God. But just as with Adam and Eve, our excuses never truly cover us, do they? Adam and Eve felt legitimate shame because they had objectively disobeyed God. There is a legitimate shame. Our culture doesn't like the idea of shame and just tries to rid ourselves of it, but there is legitimate shame when we disobey God, when we do what we're not supposed to do, because we've truly done something wrong. We've acted in a way that is less than what it means to be human beings created in the image of God. And so, guilt and shame can actually be a good thing because they can show us, it's our conscience telling us what you have done is wrong, or what you're doing is wrong. The way that you're living is wrong. It's against your Creator. And so we're going to look at how sin then breaks the other three relationships we have with God and with fellow human beings, and also with God's creation. And we'll take them in order as we see them in the text, and we'll deal with them because how we deal with them also is what then brings us to experience healing in our relationship with ourselves. And so first, notice in verses 7 through 11, sin breaks our relationship with God. Sin breaks our relationship with God. When you experience it, you need to confess your sin. Don't hide it. Like most children, when I was younger, I enjoyed playing the game hide and seek. And having children, I now and then will still play hide and seek with them. And there's a simple rule to the game. Those who are hiding don't do the seeking. And there's a profound spiritual truth to this children's game. As Romans 3:12 says, no one seeks for God. That is, people dead in sin do not seek for the true God. We might create gods of our own desires. In fact, we all do. But sinners want to avoid God out of fear of God and His judgment. But notice the amazing grace of God in this passage. God, though He knows what Adam and Eve have done, though He knows His creation is now fallen in sin, God doesn't abandon His creation. Rather, in love, God seeks out Adam and Eve. And that's how it always happens. It's God who seeks for sinners. It's God who calls us out of hiding by His grace so that we might experience mercy and forgiving grace. God knows what's happened. When He says here in verse 9, "Where are you, Adam?" He knows where Adam is. He knows what Adam has done. After all, He is all-knowing God. He is almighty. Rather, here we see that God is like a gentle father. And He's a just judge. Before He's going to pronounce judgment, He's going to lead them to admit what they've done. He's like Perry Mason, in a sense. If you've ever watched the old Perry Mason mysteries, you know that Perry Mason is a lawyer, and he asks penetrating questions to people when they're on the stand, especially when he knows who's really done it. He asks questions that get them to admit that they are guilty. And so Adam is hiding from God's presence, and so God comes to have fellowship with him, but God plays along. Even though God's heart is broken because of what Adam and Eve have done, God asks him, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam responds in verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So God asks a follow-up question to him, "Who told you that you were naked?" See, there's only one conclusion here. If Adam's eyes are open to his nakedness, it is because he has eaten of the fruit of the tree that God told him not to eat from. That's why he's feeling shame and fear. And so when God exposes your sin to you, how do you respond? Do you try like Adam and Eve to hide your sin, to make excuses for yourself? You know, our excuses are just that. We're trying like Adam and Eve here to hide our sin from the penetrating gaze of Almighty God. Think of how foolish that is. And Adam blames Eve. We'll look at that in a moment. But first, notice that what the serpent said has come true. The eyes of them their eyes are opened. But what God said also came true. Now, they didn't physically die immediately. It would be hundreds of years before Adam and Eve would die. But immediately, they spiritually died. They were immediately alienated from God. And when you're spiritually dead, you are incapable of seeking out God. As sinners, we want to hide from God, to hide in fear from His judgment, and rightly so in a sense. Because our relationship with God is broken, what we've done is wrong, and to be judged is just. But we want to hide from God because we think and believe and feel wrongly about God. You see, we think that God is like us when we're sinners. We make God out to be like us. That's idolatry. And so in sin, if we're self-seeking, then we think that God likewise is going to be self-seeking. We believe that God's going to respond like we do. And since we've done something wrong and dishonored Him, we fear that God's going to be vindictive and seek to destroy us. But again, think of God's grace and mercy and patience that we see here. God seeks for us. God calls us. He patiently inquires as He does here with Adam and Eve. Why does God do so? Because God immediately seeks reconciliation with us, His creatures. But the only way that we can experience reconciliation is through confession of our sin. You see, you've got to admit that you're guilty, that before God's bar of justice, you have disobeyed God and you fall short. That the shame you feel is a right shame because you have dishonored God and you've dishonored yourself. The only way to have reconciliation is if there's forgiveness. And the only way to have forgiveness is there has to be an admission that what you did was wrong. Because if what you did wasn't wrong, then there would be no need for forgiveness and no need for reconciliation. And so when you excuse your sin, when you try to hide from God, really, you're hurting yourself. Because when you excuse and hide, when you excuse your sin and seek to hide from God, you're keeping yourself from experiencing God's grace in deeper ways in your life. So ask yourself, am I hiding from God? Am I excusing my disobedience? Am I running away from God and trying to not let Him see what I'm doing? Or am I confessing my sin as sin? Am I admitting I'm guilty? Listen, don't try to hide from God. Don't try to make excuses. Confess your sin. Be reconciled to God and know His forgiveness through the cross of Christ. But not only does sin break our relationship with God, we see in verses 12 and 13 and also in verse 16 that sin breaks our relationship with others. And so when we recognize that, we rather than blaming others, we need to accept responsibility for what we've done. Now, the serpent subverted the created order. He didn't go to Adam, the head of the race. He went to Eve. And then Adam didn't obey God. He rather obeys his wife, who is obeying a creature she's supposed to be ruling over. But God, notice, goes back to the created order. He goes first to Adam, because Adam is the head of the race and the head of his household. So when God asks Adam if he's disobeyed and eaten from the tree, notice Adam's response in verse 12. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Adam just throws Eve under the bus. Not only does he blame Eve, though, notice he also blames God implicitly. He says, "It's the woman whom you gave to me, God. God, you're responsible for this ultimately." Now, ladies, before you go and think that this is a problem just of men, and you know, elbow your husband in the side and say, you do the same thing. Notice what Eve does in verse 13. Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She passes the buck along too. This is like a child who's caught disobeying. He says, my brother told me to do it. Well, you still did it. With children, we think it's comical. But we have to admit that we do the same thing. We all blame others rather than taking responsibility. And in this way, we actually show our allegiance to the serpent. After all, the serpent is Satan. He is the accuser. And when we accuse others, rather than taking responsibility, isn't that exactly what we're doing? We're taking the part of the evil one. We use our words as weapons to destroy others, rather than using them to build others up. And think of how wretched that sin is. God created by his powerful word, and because we are in his image, God gives us the gift of words. And yet we misuse words. Rather than using them to be helpful, we use them to destroy and attack others. Yes, sometimes we misspeak, but so often we show what's really going on in our hearts when we speak. Think about when you're angry. What do you say? You probably say something like, you make me so angry. What are we doing? We're blaming the other person because we are angry. We're accusing them, saying it's your fault, not mine. As Paul Tripp says in his book, War of Words, our communication problems really show that we have a heart problem. As Jesus says, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. As Paul Tripp says, that we tend to think of talk as cheap, but really talk is very costly. It breaks our relationships. We use it like knives to wound people. We use our words as James says, they're like a flame of fire setting the world ablaze. Our words are like nuclear bombs. Not only is there that immediate destruction, but then there's that ongoing fallout from what we've said. And all of our words are either truth or rooted in a lie that is deception. Notice Adam and Eve don't just give the facts, they interpret the facts as we all do, to their own advantage, to try to escape. Don't we see that happen in marriages today? And look at verse 16. God shows Eve the brokenness of her relationship now with her husband. When she says to him, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. God's not telling her to want to rule over her husband. Rather, God is saying, this is just the way that you'll be. God is saying, you will want to rule over him. You will seek to live independently of him rather than submitting to him. You're going to fight for control, Eve. But then God is saying, but he, rather than being a loving leader to you, he is going to try to use his superior physical strength to put you in your place, so to speak. He is going to seek to subdue you. Now, let me be clear. Let me be absolutely clear on this. Abuse is always sin. It's always wrong. Women, if a man is physically abusing you, or if anyone's abusing you, seek help. Don't be a victim. Don't try to excuse the man's sin. Instead, get the help you need. It is wrong. But what we see here is that fights in marriage, as well as every human relationship, ultimately stem from our rebellion against God. Individually, we sin against one another. Take, for example, the relationship of husbands and wives, as we see here. How do you experience reconciliation in your relationship? You have to take responsibility for your own actions. Now, again, that doesn't mean that there is equal responsibility for what happened, but you have to own your responsibility. You have to confess what you have done. And then, when your spouse confesses, you need to be willing to forgive your spouse as God and Christ forgave you through the cross of Christ. So when your spouse sins against you, if you're going to experience freedom and unity, you need to be willing to forgive and to receive forgiveness. But we also see that sin affects us as groups. It affects us corporately and structurally throughout society. Take, for instance, the sin of racism. Now, certainly racism isn't on display in Genesis 3, but it finds its roots here. Through the centuries in America, whites, those who are white and in majority, we have used our power to keep blacks and minorities down. And we see the effects of racism all around us still today, of systemic racism. Listen, racism isn't just an individual sin. It is a sin of groups toward one another, a sin of that has systemic and structural sins to it. And so those of us who are white Christians, we need to own what our ethnicity, what our group has done as sin. But likewise, there needs to be mutual responsibility. As George Yancey says, minorities likewise need to confess their sins when they seek to use their victim status to not take responsibility for themselves or to seek to get vengeance. Only through mutual responsibility, owning up to what we each have done wrong. And let me be clear, that doesn't mean that we have equal responsibility. No, racism is ultimately, the majority is more responsible for it. But we each need to own racism as sin. Only through taking responsibility, only through humbling ourselves, only through confessing our sins to one another can we then receive forgiveness. Only then can we leave this awful stain behind and move forward together, reconciled and in freedom, and in the unity that is meant to be in the body of Christ as God reconciles us not just to himself, but to one another. Yes, racism is of the devil. But we need to be clear that we are responsible for our actions. Donald Barnhouse told about a little girl who was very mean to her little brother. One day she mistreated him so badly that he ran to his mother and told her what his sister had done. When the mother went up to the daughter and said to her, "Mary, why have you let Satan put it into your heart to pull your brother's hair and to kick his shins?" The little girl thought about it for a second and responded to her mother, "Mother, perhaps Satan did put it into my heart to pull my brother's hair, but kicking his shins was my idea." When you sin, do you blame others? Do you blame the devil, saying the devil made me do it? Or do you take responsibility for yourself? Will you take responsibility for yourself? If you will, you can then seek forgiveness and experience reconciliation in your relationship with others. Third, sin breaks our relationship with creation. That's what we see in verses 14 through 19. Notice God begins by addressing the serpent. He doesn't give the serpent opportunity to confess his sin and repent. But also notice that when the Lord God speaks, all of creation is silent. Every tongue is stopped. And that is how it will be on the day of judgment. Notice God, in verses 14 and 15, addresses the serpent first. He tells the serpent that he is cursed above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, when we see a snake slithering along the ground, that is a reminder of this. But the point isn't just that God is telling snakes that they're going to slither along the ground. Rather, these words be that you shall eat dust, that you will be, your face will be in the dust. This is a way of describing the defeat of an enemy. The serpent is a defeated enemy. Satan is an enemy who will be defeated. How? We're told in verse 15, through an endless war with the woman and her seed. Now, the seed of the woman could mean her immediate children, like Cain and Abel. But it also, and probably more so here, means a group of descendants from her. In this case, referring to Israel. But even with that, the word seed, as Paul tells us in Galatians 3, seed is singular because it points us to an individual. As Galatians 4 tells us, it is none other than the Son of God, Jesus, who was born of a woman, born under God's law so that he might save us, redeem us from the curse of sin and death. And from Genesis 3 on, there are two seeds, two groups of humanity throughout the rest of the Bible. There are those who are the seeds of the woman, and there are those who are the seed of the evil one, of the devil. In John 8:44, Jesus says that those who oppose him, those who refuse to surrender to Jesus, are the seed of the devil. As the seed of the devil, they seek to oppose God and his will, whereas the seed of the woman seek to obey God and to do God's will and see God's will done. How do you know, though, a child of God from a child of the devil? 1 John 3:10 tells us. It says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." The children of the devil don't love others. Instead, they're ultimately seeking to just do things their own way, out of love for self, out of disobedience to God. The children of God, on the other hand, strive to obey God and love others. And we feel the guilt and shame when we fail to do so. We do so imperfectly, yes, but truly. Likewise, those who are of the devil are marked by the native language of lying. In fact, that's all of our native language. But as it's been said, Jesus makes us bilingual so that we believe and speak the truth. Again, this is already true of us, but it's not yet fully true of us. When Jesus returns, those of us who know him, we will speak only the truth from then on. So look at your life. Look at your speech. Whose seed are you? Are you the seed of the woman, or are you of the seed of the serpent? Then God judges the woman in verse 16. I've already addressed this, so I'll do so quickly here. Brokenness is going to mark her in her roles, both as bearing children, but also her role as helper. And I look back as I've been there when Angela has given birth to our three children. I saw her go through the pain of pregnancy. I saw her go through the pain of bringing the children into the world. And even with all of our technological advances, the curse is the curse. And so women likewise experience this. But then God judges the man, and you see that in verses 17 through 19. Because Adam obeyed his wife and ate of the fruit of the tree he was told not to, God tells him that from now on he will eat by painful toil. That's why God uses the word eat here five times in these three verses. Now, as head of the race, Adam experiences a stricter judgment. It was Adam, after all, who's really responsible for the ungodliness and the injustice that has entered into the world because of sin. Eve was tempted and disobeyed. Adam willingly disobeyed, as we all have. But men, I want to be clear with you. God today still holds you responsible for your family, for your household. As pastor and as a church, we want to help you to be the man who God wants you to be so that you can lead your family and your household well. Let me ask you, are you willing to have us come alongside of you and disciple you to be the man God wants you and created you to be? And so God curses the ground and the man's work. Now, work was not originally a curse, but rather a good thing. But now, instead of fruitfulness, there is going to be futility. Adam won't be able to eat from the trees in the garden anymore. Instead, he is going to have to toil to eat bread, to make it for himself. And what is the end for all of us? Well, we're told, you come from dust, and to dust you shall return. Every funeral, every death, every grave is a reminder that we are now under the curse of sin and death. Nothing that we can do, no medicine, no technologies, no way that you can act can stop the march of death. Don't put your hope in your own abilities. Don't put your hope in the things that we can create. Instead, where is your hope? There's only one place to find hope. We find it back in verse 15. It is that God fulfills his promise of a snake crusher. It's fulfilled in God's Son who became one of us, born of a woman to save us, to bring us back to God. Yes, his heel was bruised in his death on the cross, but his crucifixion was not a death blow because the Father raised him from the dead. And so Jesus now is risen with power to forgive your sins, to reconcile you to God. Jesus now cleanses us from our defilement. Jesus alone can cover your nakedness with his robes of righteousness. Jesus alone can now overcome your fear of death and give you freedom. Jesus alone can set you free from slavery to sin, to walk in newness of life. How do you experience this forgiveness and freedom? How are you reconciled to God so that you can begin to experience reconciliation in your relationships with others? You trust in God's promised one. You trust in God's Son. You put your hope in the Son of God, the one who is the only way to God. You put your hope and your trust in Jesus. If you're saying, I want to experience forgiveness and freedom, I want true hope, I would love to talk with you. Email me at info@myfbc.org or give us a call at 262-694-6164. As we end, a benediction from Psalm 124, verse 8. We are told in Psalm 124, verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth.